All right, good morning, everybody. How are we all doing today? Good, good. Well, it's 11 o'clock. We'll get started. And we're excited for today. We have a special guest. Dr. Dave Dietz is here with us, and he's been helping us with our eldership training and evaluation. Also, Joel Tetro was here as well, but he had to leave early. And so he snuck off and left all the hard work for Dave. So well, next time he comes, we'll have to put him to work, right? That's right. So anyways, we're glad to have him here. But welcome to Carlsbad Bible Church. We're glad that you guys are here with us today. So Ephesians chapter 4. Sorry. Okay, Ephesians chapter 4. I was thinking of verse 6, but Ephesians chapter 4, please stand once you're there, and we'll do the reading of God's Word. We're just going to go through verse 3 this morning, so a small reading today. And so let's go ahead and read. God's Word says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1 through 3, it says, "Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, exhort you to walk worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, being diligent to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we just thank you for allowing us to be here today. We thank you, Lord, for your grace and your mercy and for sending your Son down to die on the cross for us, Lord. And we just thank you for your Spirit, as this text talks about, Lord, being indwelt in us. And thank you, Lord, for allowing us again to be here today. I pray, Lord, that you be with those who will be teaching, with Dave and Stephen, Lord. And again, I pray for us, Lord, who will be listening, that we're able to set aside any distraction, Lord, that we may have going on in our lives, and learn and grow today and to be more like you. We thank you, Lord. We love you. We pray in your name. Amen.
Well, good to be with you again, and grateful to hear singing and worship this morning. And I did not know what Stephen was going to be speaking on in Sunday school, so if you were there, this is actually going to complement that, hopefully, fairly well, what he's done the last couple weeks from Ephesians chapter 4. But we're going to be in the book of John this morning. John chapter 17, verses 20 through 23 is what we're going to be looking at. And we're going to be looking this morning at what I would entitle our greatest apologetic. Our greatest apologetic. How do we defend the faith in the most effective way? There's a lot of people that are apologists. They enjoy the opportunity to defend the faith. They enjoy the opportunity to be able to argue, if you will, to debate with people, to be able to bring to bear on the life of others the truth of God's word, and that's a great thing. We all should actually be able to defend our faith. There are some that are much more extroverted than others. We've probably all seen some of the videos that are out there of people who, you know, enjoy confronting people on the streets and the videos of those. I, for one, am not that way. I'm actually not a very extroverted person. I'm actually more in my nature. I tend to be introverted. I'd rather not talk to strangers. I'd rather just kind of sit quietly and take it all in. But maybe you are that person who just is like, I would love to be out on the sidewalks of Carlsbad, New Mexico, confronting people. That's great. Maybe you're the type that's like, I love Jesus, and I'm happy to defend the faith, but I don't know if I want to be out there on the street corner defending the faith. Whatever God has designed in your life, whoever you are, this morning, as we look at this topic and we look at this matter of our greatest apologetic, we're going to be looking at it from these four verses in John chapter 17. It's really a tremendous passage. There's a great deal of depth that is here, and a great deal of depth that we have in front of us. And so before we get into that, let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll begin to take a look at this. Father, we thank you so much for who you are. We thank you for the fact that you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to come and to die on the cross for our sins. And Father, we're thankful for the fact that you have not only redeemed us, but you've called us to be unified. What a difficult task that is. We're thankful for the Holy Spirit who enables that. But more importantly, we're thankful for the triune Godhead who displays that perfectly. Father, as we walk through this text, as we examine this matter of unity, as we consider all the things that you have for us this morning, I pray, Father, that you would enable each one of us to be what you want us to be, to fight, to strive, to work, to labor for the unity of the body of Christ. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. If you were to be asked to define the word unity, I wonder what you would say. Maybe you would confuse it with the word unanimity, which is actually the nature of our decisions. If we were to say, you know what, all of us here at Carlsbad Bible Church are going out to lunch after church, and we all need to figure out where we're going to go, and we need to be unanimous in that decision. We'll probably be here till next week trying to become unanimous in that decision. That's not unity. Unanimity is not unity. It's rare that we're all unanimous. In fact, I'm rarely unanimous with myself. I can be conflicted even within myself. You might confuse it with the word uniformity, which is actually the way we look. It's the nature of our appearances. We are not uniform this morning. Some of us have t-shirts on, some of us have collared shirts on, some of us have sweaters on. We're not uniform. We don't all look the same. We're not in the military. Appreciate those guys that served and men and women that served in the military. And there's a certain component that when you look at a group of people in the military, they all look the same. That doesn't mean they're united. It just means they all have the same set of clothes on. And so when we think about unity and we think about what Christ is communicating to us here and this idea of being unified, we can't define it by the word unanimity and we can't define it by the word uniformity. We have to define it with other terms, with other ideas, with other thoughts. And ultimately, it is the state of being one. It is, as Paul will describe to us in Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, it's being of one mind with one spirit, striving side by side, linked arm in arm for the gospel, so that they see one opposing force. That's the idea. You might look to society. It's actually an interesting exercise to look at society for the definition of unity. For instance, we see it in different organizations and businesses. United Airlines, United Parcel Service, United Bank, United Health Group, United Way, United Nations. I grew up in the Midwest, so this one's key. United Auto Workers, Manchester, if you like American soccer, Manchester United, DC United. Maybe you're into music and movies. United Artists, United Press International. So even in the world's context, they try to communicate this idea of being united, of being together, of being combined. You might even consider the United States of America, where we live. I'm assuming we all live here. The United States of America. If you're not from here and you're visiting, welcome. Great. Glad to have you. But the United States of America, historically, this is very fascinating. Before 1776, colonists typically referred to the land as America or the American colonies. But each colony thought of itself as separate and tied to Britain. Terms like United Colonies or United Colonies of North America were sometimes used informally as the colonies began to cooperate together. So at the very beginning, before 1776, you had these colonies, but they didn't think of themselves as united. They were their own independent, individual little sections. And they were all tied to Britain. The first known use of the phrase United States of America first appeared in print on January 2nd, 1776. It was in a letter by Stephen Moylan, who was an aide to George Washington, and he wrote of being ready to carry, quote, the full and ample powers of the United States of America to foreign nations. It was the first mention of the idea that these colonies were going to come together to be united. January 2nd, 1776. And then a few months later, on July 4th, 1776, the official shift occurred in the Declaration of Independence, which was drafted mainly by Thomas Jefferson. And in the heading, as you may remember from high school or not, The unanimous declaration of the 13 United States of America. So the colonies go from their own independent little groups tied to Britain, not connected to each other, to now the mention of this concept, united colonies, to now the mention of the United States of America, and now saying, actually, we're coming together to be able to join forces. In the Articles of Confederation in 1777, they formally established the Confederation and began with this statement: the style of this Confederacy shall be, quote, the United States of America. And then the Constitution came. And in 1787, the Constitution cemented the name with its opening, "We, the people of the United States of America." So in 11 short years, they went from, we're just our own independent little groups tied to Britain, doing our own thing. We don't even care about the other people. To 11 years later saying, you know what? No, we are actually united. We are together. We are one. The United States of America. I travel a lot of different places around the world, and I'm often reminded of the unique concept that is the United States of America. We're not here to talk about American politics or defend America by any stretch, but it's an interesting concept of the 50 states that are united. And we know politically that there's a lot of challenges and states' rights and all those different things, but it is a picture on some level that we can begin to wrap our head around to go, okay, this is unity. What does unity look like? How are we to be unified? So we want to look at John chapter 17 and verses 20 through 23. This is the deathbed teaching of Christ. Remember, Christ is the Last Supper has occurred, and he is giving his final instructions to his disciples. If you were to know that tomorrow you were going to die and you had 24 hours, you would probably call some of your relatives and you would want to communicate to them your final thoughts, your most important words. What do you really want them to know? If we are confronted with our death, we're going to try to communicate, you know, I have limited time. I need you to know this. And that's what we see in John chapter 17. It is Christ's deathbed teaching where he is communicating to them what he wants them to know. Verse 20, he says this: I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them, you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you have sent me and love them even as you have loved me. Unity, as we're going to see in this text, should be defined as the state of being one. Unity is what God desires for this body of believers at Carlsbad Bible Church. Unity is what God desires for you in your marriage. Unity is what God desires for you and him in your relationship, to be one, to be unified. And so again, this is the high priestly prayer. It's taking place right after the Last Supper. It's just before the disciples are going to follow Christ out to the Garden of Gethsemane. Judas has already left the room. He's in the process of securing the captivity of Christ. And this high priestly prayer is Christ praying for himself, for the disciples, and the future believers. This is a fascinating text because this is Christ praying for us. If you were to say, well, what does Christ really want for Carlsbad Bible Church? What does Christ really want for the believers at Carlsbad Bible Church? This would be something you could point to. Because he mentions there in verse 20, I do not ask on behalf of these. The context is these disciples, these that are with me, these men that are here. But I'm asking on behalf of those who will also believe in me through their word. In other words, Christ is communicating in this last time, in this last message, to say, not just these people, I'm not just praying for the disciples, But these disciples are going to go out and they're going to share Christ and they're going to reach the world for Christ. And there's the influence and the impact of Jesus Christ is going to permeate the world. And I'm praying for all of those who will believe on me through their word. The stark reality is all of us who have trusted Christ as our Savior are actually here in some form or fashion as a result of these men who carried the message of Jesus Christ out to the world. And those of us who have placed our faith and trust in Christ, Christ is praying for us. It's him spelling out clearly what he desires. I mean, you think about it. If you had a relative, if you had a family member, you had a father, a mother who was dying, who called you and said, hey, son, daughter, niece, nephew, whatever it may be, here's what I really, really want you to know. That would be something that you would hold on to. That would be something that you would cling to. That would be something that you would value. That would be something that you would hold dear. And there are five truths in John 17, 20 through 23 that I believe Christ wants us to be aware of. Five truths that Christ desperately wants us to know and to live by and to cling to and hold on to. The first truth is this: the Godhead cares deeply for each and every believer. The Godhead cares deeply for each and every believer. Look in verse 20. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word. You think about that. When Christ was communicating to these disciples, some nearly 2,000 years ago, he wasn't just thinking about them. He was thinking about you, and he was thinking about me. And if we sit there and say, well, maybe he was just thinking about some generic, I don't know who's going to get saved, but all of those people that are going to get saved, I think we've misunderstood the entirety of the omniscience and the sovereignty of God. I have to believe that knowing who God is, when he was saying these things and praying these things and speaking these things, he wasn't just thinking about some unknown mass of people out there. You know, like, I'm praying for these 11 that are in the room. Judas has left. I'm praying not just for these 11, but for all of this kind of unknown mass out there, all of the people on all the world for all of time who will ever put their faith and trust in me. It's not like God was looking or Christ was looking at some kind of nebulous blob of humanity, but rather Christ was thinking specifically of every believer who would place their faith and trust in him. So that when Christ is communicating to these disciples, he's also praying for us specifically. We look in Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 2, just two short verses. It says this: so if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Paul is communicating there to the church at Philippi this whole concept. It's not a conditional thought. It's not like, you know, if there's this possibility. It's since we have this encouragement in Christ, since we have this comfort from love, since we have this participation in the Spirit, since we have this affection and sympathy, complete the joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Here's the fascinating reality. God is no respecter of persons. You realize the Godhead cares just as deeply for the most well-known Christian as he does for the least known Christian. There's an ideology, I think, that is permeating many different sections of Christianity. It's a rock star type of mentality. Like, this guy is amazing, more so than any other person, and so we've elevated him way above everybody else. And we've almost begun to worship certain individuals. And it's easy for us to stop and think, oh, you know what? God must love that guy, or that woman more than he loves anybody else. Like, they're more special to him. God is more concerned about them. God is more interested in them than he is about us. And the reality is God cares just as deeply for whoever you want to fill in the blank, whoever you think of as the most highly thought of person, God cares just as deeply for them as he does for you. God is just as concerned about them as he is for you. And God cares deeply. The Godhead cares deeply for each and every believer. I believe that's why, in part, in verse 20, Christ is saying, it's not just these 11 who are in this room, but it's all of those who will place their faith and trust in Christ. God values each and every believer the same. We have different roles. We have different ways that we contribute. We have different things that we do. We have different challenges, different struggles, but there is no respecter of persons within God. And so you may say, well, I'm just an average Christian in Carlsbad, New Mexico. God cares deeply for you. He cares just as deeply about you as he did about Charles Spurgeon. He cares just as deeply about you as he did for the Apostle Paul. He cares just as deeply for you as he does for any other person. The second we believe that somehow, like if we look at Hebrews 11 and we look at all the wonderful people that are mentioned, the quote-unquote heroes of the faith, and if we elevate them to some sort of like superstar status or superhero status, like somehow those were extra special Christians and they're a special category that God loves more deeply than he loves anybody else, we've done a disservice to them, to us, and a difficulty in our concept of who God truly is. The Godhead cares deeply for each and every believer. But this all continues to build on one another as we look at some of the repetition that is in this section of Scripture. In these four verses, the second truth from this passage is this: the Godhead desires that believers be unified. You say, well, what does God want for us? To be unified? That's really what God wants for you. The Godhead desires that believers be unified. Look at the repetition. There's some fascinating repetition in these four verses. Look at verse 21. That they may all be one. Look at verse 22. That they may be one. Look at 23. That they may become perfectly one. The Godhead desires that believers be unified. Four verses, four simple verses. As you look at this particular aspect of what Christ is communicating, and he's very repetitious in these four verses. In verse 21, that they may all be one. Verse 22, that they may be one. Verse 23, that they may become perfectly one. Three times Christ prays specifically that we be one. We would argue that if Christ says something once, we should pay attention. Like, there are some people when they preach, they'll say, well, Christ only mentions this once, so it's not as significant. I think that's bad hermeneutics. The fact that Christ mentioned anything, we should pay attention. But there should actually be some cause for us to pay more attention when in four short verses, Christ is repeating himself three times. And in three times in three verses, he mentions and he tells us that we should be one. Christ is not forgetting what he said in verse 21. He's not forgetting what he said in verse 22. Christ is being intentional to communicate to us this strong mandate that he has for us. So you say, what does Christ desire for us? What is God's will for us? What does God want for us? God wants you to be one, to be unified. We can look back at Philippians chapter 1, verses 27 through 28. It says this: only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm. How? In one spirit, in one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation. Remember, as Paul is communicating to the church at Philippi, he is trying to communicate to them this whole concept in verse 27 and 28 of their standing firm against the enemies that they're facing. And the history of the city of Philippi was that it was a place where a lot of military people would retire. And so the context and the way Paul is describing in verse 27 and 28 has a militaristic idea to it. It has a military concept to it, that they would be linked arm in arm. This is back in the day before drones and before airplanes and before battleships and all that stuff. It was hand-to-hand combat. I don't watch a ton of movies, but I'm always intrigued by movies that depict kind of like old school fighting, you know, where it's like, they didn't have the airplanes and they didn't have the drones. They actually had to be linked arm in arm. They had to all have their shields up together, be clustered together to be able to be one force together. That's the picture. And so as Paul is writing to many of these people who would have a military background, who would have a military idea, Paul is using that same language to say, listen, your manner of life needs to be so that it's worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I may hear of you. What does Paul want to hear of them? That they are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind. In other words, they're heading in the same direction. They have the same motivations. They have the same passions. They have the same intent, and they are striving side by side, linked arm in arm. The side by side there is linking arm in arm. They are together, clustered together, moving forward as one force. And they're not frightened in anything by their opponents. I was in Africa several years ago. I wanted to go to Africa one time. In 2014, I had the opportunity to go, and I thought I'll go and I'll be done and that'll be fine. I'll just check off Africa off my box. I have now been 20 some times in the last 11 years. I love Africa, I really do, but that's a long flight to go 20 times in the last 11 years. But we went on a game drive, which is really fascinating. And I grew up watching a Mutual of Omaha. Remember on Sunday afternoons, Mutual of Omaha, and they would always show like the African, like the lion killing the wildebeest. And they would always dramatize it like this was the last wildebeest on earth and the lion kills them. And you're like, oh man, that poor wildebeest. And I remember the first time we went on a game drive in Africa, and wildebeest are like mice. There's like a bajillion of them. And I was like, oh, I don't need to feel bad for the wildebeest. You should not feel bad for the wildebeest. There's a lot of them. And you should actually feel happy that the lions are killing them because it keeps the herd down and feeds the lions. Mutual of Omaha really dramatized that on a negative side. But I remember one time we were on this game drive. I've never seen an actual kill. Like, I've never actually seen it. I've seen the effects of it, you know, a dead animal and everybody's eating it. But I'm like, I'd love to see a kill. I mean, that may make me sick, but it'd be fascinating to see. And we came out of where we were staying, and there was this opening area, and there's all these little safari trucks, and they're all kind of out there, and they're all stopped. So you know, like, oh, something's going on. And so we pull out in this clearing, and on either side of this clearing are two big hills. And there's gazelles and zebras over here, and they're all standing at attention, staring down in this open area. And there's gazelles and zebras here, and they're all literally, they're in line, standing at attention, not moving. I mean, they're fixed on this little clearing. And out in this little clearing is the cutest little gazelle. And he's just out there, and his little tail, I don't know if it was a boy or a girl, his little tail was wagging, and he was as happy as he could be out in this field, but he was all by himself. And about 30 yards away, you could see in the grass, the lion was starting to creep towards him. And on one hand, you're like, oh, that's not going to end well for that guy or girl. It's not going to end well for them. On the other hand, you're like, at some point, that gazelle decided he didn't need everybody else. Or everybody else got the memo that the lion was around and they took off, and that little guy didn't. And he was stuck out there. And the imagery that came of us as believers, God has not called us to be lone mavericks who say, well, I can take on the world and I can take on everybody in the world and I don't need anybody else. The reality is that little guy needed everybody else. He might have still gotten killed. To set your heart at ease, he didn't get killed. He heard the lion, saw the lion, whatever, he ran off, the lion didn't chase, I was disappointed. I wanted my money back from Mutual of Omaha that dramatized that growing up, but I think the lion was not really that hungry because he didn't really give a chase to this guy. But it was a start. That picture is etched in my mind. Literally, these gazelles and zebras at attention, standing still, focused, laser focused on that gazelle. Same thing on the other hill. And I thought, how many times are we as Christians? Hey, we don't need each other. We don't need to be around each other. We don't need the body. We can do this on our own. I can come to church when I want to. I can engage when I want to, but I don't need the body. And Paul says, actually, you do. Because God's desire, the desire of the Godhead is that we be unified. The desire of the Godhead is that we be together, standing firm, striving side by side, linked arm in arm for the cause of Jesus Christ. And it's the one who says, I don't need that, and I'm going to go running off and doing my own thing, that inevitably is going to be destroyed. Because they are not staying secure with the body. Our Christ-rooted relationships are the basis not only for our personal joy, but for the joy and unity of the body. It's the Godhead's sincere desire that believers not only be unified, but that they would image the Godhead. You say, okay, well, yeah, sure, we should be unified. God cares deeply for each believer. God cares deeply for all of us. And God desires that the believers be unified. The Godhead desires that believers be unified. So maybe we should be the one to set the standard for what unification looks like. If I were in charge, that's what I would do. But I'm not in charge. And we read this passage, and this is where it's going to get very frustrating, at least for me, maybe for you. The third truth in this passage is this: the Godhead is the standard for how believers are to be unified. The Godhead is the standard. Look again at some repetition, verse 21. Just as you, Father, are in me and I in you. Look at verse 22. Even as we are one. This is where it starts to be difficult. I mean, it's one thing for us to hear a truth of like, well, the Godhead cares deeply for you. Oh, well, that's nice. That's like warm fuzzy. That makes us feel good. And oh, the Godhead wants you to be unified. Well, that's good. We should probably be unified. If everybody does what I want, we can all be unified and I'll be happy. But the reality is, here's where the standard is set for us, right? Because in church life or in marriage life, it's easy for us to say, okay, God wants us to be unified. And what do? I have taken my fair share of classes throughout my years. I am not usually the top of the class. I'm not the A+ all the time student, or rarely actually. I'm more of the maybe a B, probably a C. I'm happy with that. But here's what I would do in class, in school, growing up. I would not look at the top of, the teacher puts out the list of all the grades, and maybe you got a number so you don't know who that person is, but all the grades are listed, and you can kind of see them there. And I would never look to say, well, who's the top? Because it wasn't me. What I would do is, who's underneath me? I'd find me, okay, number 26 out of 30. But you know who I'd focus on? I'm not 27, I'm not 28, I'm not 29, I'm not 30. That's what I would do. Why? Because I want to look at those other four below me and say, I'm better than you. Yeah, I'm not the guy up here. I'm not number one. I don't want to be number one. I just don't want to be as bad as number 27, 28, 29, and number 30. And in church life, we can do the same thing. Oh, we're supposed to be unified. Okay, that's cool. Hey, you know what? Let's look at that church over there. They're not unified. Man, that place is in trouble. That place has issues. That place has, you know what? We're not 27, 28, 29, so we're doing okay. But then we read this text, and this is what stinks. We read this text, and it would be great if God had said, if Christ had said, find the lowest common denominator, find the worst person, and be unified better than them. If he said that, we'd all go, beautiful. Just don't be last. But he doesn't. He says in verse 21, you are to be unified. How? Just as you, Father, are in me and I in you. And verse 22, even as we are one. And my flesh says, are you kidding me? Like, the standard has to be God? He's perfect. Come on, man. Like, cut us a break. Recognize that we're humans. Allow us to live in our complexity of humanity. Allow us to live in the difficulty of our relationships. Allow us to be satisfied being mediocre. And the standard that God sets for us is not the lowest common denominator we can find at the local church around the corner. The standard that God sets for us is the Godhead. And so he's begun to establish this concept that the Godhead cares deeply for every believer. That's a beautiful thing. And the Godhead wants us to be unified. But this truth is the Godhead is the standard for how believers are to be unified. And here's where we'll piggyback on what Stephen taught in Sunday school this morning. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. I'll be honest, Stephen, you started addressing John 17 this morning, and I was like, you probably need to move on so you don't say. Stephen was like, does anybody have any comments? I'm like, oh, I could give you a few notes. No, did a great job. Ephesians chapter 4, this is a great reminder to us. Paul says this, therefore, I, the prisoner in the Lord, exhort you to walk worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, being diligent to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, just as you all were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. There's two fascinating words. There's more than two fascinating words, but two words to note. Verse 3, eager to maintain the unity. Those are interesting words because here is Paul communicating to the church at Ephesus, and he says, how should you think about unity? How should you think about this process of being unified? And Paul says, you know what? You are not to be passive. You are to be active. There's a lot of people who are very passive in their Christian walk. They're very passive in like, well, you know, just kind of let go, let God. If I figure it out, if I kind of grow, great. If not, it's fine. And Paul is mentioning here two very active words, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. The word eager there means to make every effort. And the word maintain there means to guard like a prisoner, to preserve. You are to make every effort to guard like a prisoner the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. My dad, who may be watching this, my parents like to know where I'm at and watch, but my dad gave me his 2006 Ford Ranger truck. It's not the biggest, best truck out on the market. In fact, it's, you know, it's a little cab. It's a little bench. It's 2006. It's 20 years old almost. If I were to give you that truck and say, could you keep track of that truck? You'd look at it and you'd say, well, yeah, I could keep track of that. It's got a dent or two. It's 250,000 miles. Yeah, I could keep it. You probably wouldn't worry that much about it. Like, it's, you know, it's lived a good life, it's done its job, and, you know, I'll keep track of it for you, Dave. But what if I gave you, I was in the Toyota dealership, I love Toyotas, sorry if that offends anybody, but I've just always loved Toyotas. I know they're not the greatest trucks in the world, I get all that, we can have that argument later on. I just like how they look. But I was in the car dealership a couple months ago, and they had a 1776 edition of a Toyota, 2025 Toyota Tundra. Almost $80,000 for that truck. Man, that's a lot of money for a truck. But I did something I shouldn't have done. I gave into temptation, and I sat in the driver's seat as it sat in the dealership. And I thought, oh, man, I can now justify the $80,000 I don't have, but I should have, and this would be a nice truck. Well, let's say I bought that truck, and I said, hey, would you keep track of my brand-new 2025 1776 edition Toyota Tundra, $80,000, all the bells and whistles? If you were to say yes, you'll keep track of it, I guarantee you, you would keep better track of that than you would the 2006 Ford Ranger. Like, you would be like, oh my word, Dave gave me this brand new truck. He's going to be gone for 2 months. I got to keep track of it. Like, you would make sure nothing, like if the kids' bikes are in the garage, you'd be like, oh, kids, bike's outside, can't touch the truck. Don't want to mess this thing up. I got to give this thing back to Dave in the same condition he gave it to me. The Ford Ranger sitting in the garage, you'd be like, kids have your bikes in the car, in the garage. It's okay. I mean, it's already got some dings in it. Dave's fine with it. Right? You're going to have a different perspective on how you keep track of the 2006 Ford Ranger versus the 2025 Toyota Tundra 1776 edition. Or fill in the blank with whatever truck you would think. Or, I don't know, women, whatever you're thinking. The Maserati or whatever you want. You're going to have a different perspective of that, right? When Christ is speaking here in John chapter 17, and Christ is speaking through Paul in Ephesians 4, and Paul says, you are eager to maintain. You are making every effort to guard like a prisoner to preserve the unity. It is the same concept of how you would perceive the brand new truck versus the 20-year-old truck. And in this case, the unity of the body is the brand new truck. And you would make every effort to preserve it. You would make every effort to guard it. You would make every effort to protect it. And Paul is reminding the church at Ephesus, listen, if you want to be Christ-like in how you function as a body, you are going to make every effort to preserve and protect and defend the unity of the body of Christ. You see, the standard for unity is not rooted in the lowest common denominator, like we've mentioned. We can't look at the worst human cases and say, well, we're better than them or we're better than what they're doing, and so therefore we're okay. The standard for what true unity is the Godhead, which means what? We have to know the unity of the Godhead. We have to constantly keep in front of us the unity of the Father and the Son and the Spirit and how they work and they labor and they minister together as one in this process. So not only does the Godhead care deeply for each believer, not only does the Godhead desire for believers to be unified, not only does the Godhead, is the Godhead the standard for how believers are to be unified, but the fourth truth is this, and this is the beautiful truth. The Godhead enables believers to be unified. So if we just stopped with the third truth and said, you know, Godhead cares about you, the Godhead wants you to be unified, and the Godhead is the standard for that, so figure it out. It'd be like asking you to climb Mount Kilimanjaro in Africa and say, you're going to do that, but you don't get any equipment. You don't even get any supplies, or you're gonna climb Mount Everest, but you don't have any ropes, and you don't have any guides, and you don't have any tools. You just figure it out. Try to do it on your own. And here's the challenge. Whenever you look at Scripture, it's really easy for us to preach imperatives. Those are the commands, right? It's really easy. As we walk through, especially the Pauline epistles, you see a lot of imperatives, and you see a lot of do this, and do this, and do this, and it's easy for us to preach. Do this, do this, do this. But there's a fascinating concept of Paul's writings, especially. It's in other writers, but Paul especially does this trend where typically the first half of his book is the indicatives. The second half of the book is the imperatives. Why is that? Because you need to know who you are in Christ before you can do what Christ has told you to do. And if you preach the imperatives to the exclusion of the indicatives, you are going to have legalism. And so we preach the indicatives, which are, this indicates to you who you are. You are this. Look at Colossians. You've been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. Therefore, do this. If we just started with do this, and we haven't realized our identity and our indication of who we are in Christ, we're going to try to just do it on our own strength. Climb Mount Everest with no ropes. Climb Mount Everest with no equipment. Climb Mount Everest with no guides. Okay, I'm going to try to do it. What's going to happen? I'm going to die. Like, you're not going to make it. But we come to Scripture and we come to the truth of God's word, and it's like, here's your rope, here's your meals, here's your guide, here's all the equipment you need. Now, with the help of those things, you're going to climb Mount Everest. It's a whole new perspective. And so we come to this fourth truth of the fact that the Godhead enables believers to be unified. This is a beautiful truth because it's not just us saying, hey, be unified. The Godhead cares about you. The Godhead wants you to be unified. The Godhead is the standard, but Christ is communicating in John here that he is the one who enables us to do it. So we look back at John chapter 17 and we see again more repetition. The repetition in John 17, 20 through 23 is remarkable. Verse 21, so that they also may be in us. Verse 22, the glory you have given me, I have given to them. Verse 23, I in them and you in me. All of these truths remind us of the fact that the Godhead is the one who is enabling us. We can look back to Philippians chapter 2. We've referenced Philippians 1 and 2 quite a bit, but Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 13 says this, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. See, if we just stop there at verse 12, we might say, wow, okay, work out my own salvation with fear and trembling. How am I supposed to work out my own salvation? How am I supposed to do this? Verse 13, for it is God who works in you to do what? Both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Where does the desire come to do the pleasure of God? It comes from God. Where does the ability to work out the things for God come from? It comes from God. So it isn't God saying, hey, if you really love me, go climb Mount Everest, figure it out, hope you make it, you're on your own. It's God coming to us and saying, here's your rope, here's your guide, here's your food, here's your equipment, and here's the enablement to accomplish this, let's go. We're doing this together. So when we're thinking about unity and we're thinking about the body, I mean, you think about what would it take just for this group of people? Carlsbad Bible Church is not a mega church. I don't know if that's shocking news to you. You're not a mega church. There's not 5,000 of you in this room. Just this mere number alone. If we were to say, let's all be unified, there is enough people in this room that it's going to make that difficult. And you know who the most difficult person in this room for unity is? Me. If I'm part of Carlsbad Bible Church, the greatest threat to unity would be Dave Dietz. The greatest threat to unity at Carlsbad Bible Church is you. Like, feel it, look in the mirror and look at yourself and say, I am the greatest threat. Why? Because I've got my sin nature and I've got the flesh and I've got a whole lot of opinions and thoughts and ideas that I don't like to give up. And the Godhead is saying, listen, you're supposed to be unified. We want you to be unified. We care deeply for you to be unified. We want you to be unified like we are unified. And we're going to enable you to be unified, which means you need to be open-palmed. Say, all right, Lord, it's not me getting my way, doing my thing, but I want you to have your own way in my life. Have your own way in my heart. Lead me and bring us together for the cause of Jesus Christ. We look at verse 22 of John chapter 17. Christ says, the glory you have given me. What is that glory? It is Christ in us. It is the indwelling work of Christ through the Holy Spirit. God has given to us the Holy Spirit to enable us to be unified. You think about this. If the Godhead desire, if the Godhead is perfectly unified, which it is, the Godhead is perfectly unified. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit perfectly united together. They are the standard. They are the thing that we are to look at to say, this is what we're supposed to look like in our unity. The Godhead is working to be unified, and each one of us as believers has the Holy Spirit working within us. The Holy Spirit is fighting to allow us to be unified just like the Godhead is unified, because it is the Holy Spirit who is still part of the Godhead. It is the Holy Spirit who is fighting within us to help us to be unified. It is Christ, this hope of glory. There are two things that have been given to us to help us to be unified. The first one is the Godhead, the Holy Spirit, the Father and the Son as well, but the Holy Spirit working in and through us to enable us to be unified. The indwelling work of the Holy Spirit enabling us. It's not a legalistic process. Again, it's not God commanding you be unified and figure it out on your own. Can you imagine that? We would be hopeless. If God told Carlsbad Bible Church, hey guys, be unified, I'll get back to you on what that should look like. I'll get back to you on how you should do that. I'd give you 10 minutes before you were already fighting with one another. It's the way it's going to be. But God doesn't do that. God says, hey, I'm the standard. You are to be unified. I care deeply. We care deeply for each believer, and we are enabling you to accomplish that. The first is the Godhead that has been given to us, but it is also the body of the church that has been given to us. Look back in Ephesians chapter 4. If we piggyback to Ephesians chapter 4, where the Godhead has been given to us, the Godhead has allowed us to be able to live and work and minister here. In Ephesians chapter 4, he's reminding us of this, verses 11 through 16. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 16. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to what? The unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. The Godhead has been given to us, the enablement of the Godhead, but it is also more than the Godhead. That's sufficient. I mean, the Godhead, if we say, well, we need more than the Godhead, we would say that the Godhead then is not sufficient. The Holy Spirit is sufficient, but in addition to the sufficiency of the Holy Spirit at work in each one of us to bring about unity is also the body of believers. And Christ is mentioning here several different things until we all maintain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the fullness of Christ, so that what happens? We would no longer be children tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, by every human cunning, by all the craftiness that is out there. In other words, if you want to be unified, you want to stand firm, you want to be one solid force and not blown about by every wind of doctrine, everything that could come, everything that could pull you away, you're going to need the body of believers. And the Greek word for unity there is henotes. It doesn't help you pay your bills. Like, you can't go to the water company on Friday and say, well, I know the Greek word for unity is henotes. They're going to say, great, you still owe us $25 for your water or $100, I don't know, whatever your water bill is. But the word there is the state of being one. When Paul says unity, when he uses the word unity in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 13, until we all attain the state of being one, which is what the goal is. How do we attain the state of being one? How do we come to this reality of being one? It is by the work of the Holy Spirit. It is by the work of the body of Christ. And so what is he going to remind us of? God has specifically given evangelists and shepherds and teachers to the body. To do what? So that the body can be equipped for the work of the ministry, so that the body can be built up or grown up into maturity, which results in oneness. A body that is mature is a body that is one. A marriage that is mature is a marriage that is one. How do you know your marriage is mature? It's not because you stop telling dumb jokes. It's because you are one. You're together. How do you know if Carlsbad Bible Church is mature? You're one. It's a state of becoming one. And it's not about a matter of time that's elapsed. Listen, you can have a mature marriage right away. Like, you can be one from the start, truly one. And you could be married for 40 years and never have been truly one. And you've just lived in a marriage that is tolerant, existent for the state of being married. So it's not about how long you've been married. It's not about how much time has elapsed. It's about what is the reality. Are you in the state of being one? Carlsbad Bible Church should be in the state of being one. And God has given people to the church in order to equip the church so that the church can grow up into maturity, and that maturity results in being one. The practical functionality of the body is meant to be a means for the unity in the body, which means what? God has you here for a reason, for a purpose, to do a specific job. Not to be a consumer spectator, to look at the body being one, but to actually be part of the body being one. You should either be an evangelist, you should be a shepherd, you should be a teacher. You should be somebody who is contributing to the body being in the state of being one. Our ministry at IBL deals with a lot of churches who are in conflict. It's not all that we do. We like to help churches who are wanting to be proactive. But occasionally we get called to deal with churches that are in conflict, that are on the verge of splitting or have split. And it is very difficult to walk through those waters, just like it's difficult to walk through the waters of a marriage that has split. And the problem is, it's easy for our churches to excuse away behaviors of people. You know, so you got somebody in your church, and they're not really contributing to the oneness. They're not really contributing to the body and the state of being one. And you're like, ah, you know, that's just, forgive me if your name's Steve, but that's just Steve. That's just, I used this example once, and I called somebody Bob, and then somebody afterwards came up and said, I'm Bob. You just like destroyed me for the last 10 minutes. I'm like, sorry, Bob. I didn't mean to do that. So I've changed it to Steve. If your name's Steve, I'm sorry. But you're like, that's just Steve. Steve's just ornery. He's just difficult. It's just the way he is. And we just figure out, oh, no, Steve needs to get some things right, and Steve needs to contribute to the unity of the body of Christ. Or maybe you say, well, that's just Sarah. Again, if your name's Sarah, I apologize. That's just, she's just, you know, she kind of demands her own way. And she just is, that's just Sarah. And we, no, Sarah needs to repent, and Sarah needs to help the body grow in maturity so that the body can be one. But churches are masterful at justifying sinful behaviors of congregants. That's just them. What's that code for? We don't actually want to deal with them, and we're all just going to kind of work around them and hope for the best. The best is never going to come. You're not going to be unified as Christ is desiring for you. And so we have to be allowing the Holy Spirit to work in our hearts and lives to bring us to this point where we are eager to maintain, making every effort to preserve and protect and defend the unity of the body of Christ. So you say, well, what do we do if we have somebody like that? Well, Romans 16, 17 and 18 has some words for us. Paul says this, I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. Paul is reminding the church at Rome, listen, this is a big deal. And a church that is maturing is a church that's going to say, you know what? We want to lovingly confront, and we want to lovingly come around, and we want to lovingly work. But we are more interested in maintaining, eagerly maintaining the unity of this body than we are placating an individual. I've been in a lot of churches in my life, and churches all across America placate people because they're afraid of dealing with them. But those people are destroying the unity of the body of Christ. The fifth truth and final truth is this. The gospel is advanced or hindered in direct correlation to how believers image the unity of the Godhead. Look again at the repetition in John 17, verse 21, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Verse 23, so that the world may know that you have sent me, so that the world may know that you love them even as you loved me. We would say this, the greatest evangelistic impact a church can have is not found in a program. Nothing wrong with a program. Nothing wrong. I grew up in a Baptist church. We knocked on everybody's door in our neighborhood. I was a youth pastor at Grace Baptist Church in Farmington. We knocked on every door in Farmington, Kirtland, and Bloomfield. There's nothing wrong with that. But the greatest evangelistic impact a church can have is not found in a program, but rather it is found when the body of believers images the unity of the Godhead. Let me explain this. So let's say you do what I've done. You go out and you say, hey, I'm Dave. I'm from I'll just use Carlsbad. I'm Dave. I'm from Carlsbad Bible Church. I'd like to invite, do you know, if you died today, do you know where you'd go? Can I share Christ with you? Great. This is all beautiful. We'd like you to come to our church. We are a people who have been redeemed by Christ and he has transformed their lives. Oh, that sounds amazing. I want to come visit your church. And they come and they visit Carlsbad Bible Church and they're here for a little while and they're like, oh, wait a second. Like, that guy doesn't like that guy. And those people don't get along with those people. And that person doesn't like that person. And those people won't sit next to the... Hey, Dave, I thought you told me that this body was a body of believers who has been transformed by Christ and they are new people and they're unified. Yeah, you know, well, that's what Christ can do for us. Well, I'm not seeing it. I'm coming and I'm visiting your church and I'm not seeing the unity. I'm not seeing the transformation. Listen, if I want chaos, I can go stay at my family reunion and get chaos, but I don't need to come to the body of Christ at Carlsbad and get the same kind of chaos. So we go out and we tell people about Jesus Christ and then we invite them into a church. If that church is not united, there is a duplicity and a hypocrisy that is existent. Like, I grew up in churches where we focus so much on all of that stuff outside. I grew up in a church that wound up splitting in the midst of having strict evangelism programs. Nothing against evangelism programs, but everything against, there was nothing that shaped and transformed our lives on the inside. And so we could do all of those things, but if we're inviting people into a body that is disassociated from one another and disunified from one another, we're actually contradicting what we're supposed to be presenting. We are changed people, evidenced by the unity. So invite people in, bring people in, tell people about Christ and bring them to the body of believers, but let the body of believers be unified. Let the body of believers actually exemplify to the unsaved world what we said happens with Christ. And there were so many times when I was growing up in my church that we did all the stuff and our church split and our church was destroyed and our church is almost non-existent today because we were more concerned about all of the things out there and not concerned about who we are in here. It's not about getting rid of programs. It's not about getting rid of other situations, but it's about saying, you know what? Actually, we are eager to maintain the unity of the spirit of the bond of peace here. Our greatest apologetic to this world is going to be say, let us show you what God has done in the lives of 60 people who, had he not saved us, we would not have dinner together. But he saved us and he's brought us together and he's unified us together. And now when we do bring people in because we've witnessed to them and we've shared the gospel with them and we've done our ministries with them, we bring them in. It's a reinforcement of what we said the gospel actually does. And there's a lot of people who are coming into our churches and not seeing that reality. The gospel is advanced or hindered in direct correlation to how believers image the unity of the Godhead. A church or body of Christ that is united is a church that's one. They are in focus and in passionate agreement with Christ. One of my favorite authors is A.W. Tozer. I wouldn't necessarily agree with everything Tozer has said, but I love and appreciate what he's written. And in one of his books, he makes this argument. He says, 100 pianos all tuned to the same fork are automatically in tune to one another. In the same way, this is a paraphrase, 100 worshipers all looking away to Christ are inherently or automatically more in tune to one another than they were to become unity conscious. In other words, Tozer's making the argument, how do we get unity in the body? And we could get unity in the body by maybe Owen says, okay, we got to... Great. Heard a message from John 17. Doggone it. We got to be unified. So where's Owen going to start? Sorry, Jody. He's probably going to start with you. Jody, congratulations. You won the prize for being married to Owen. Jody, you and I need to become unified. All right. We're going to work at this. And Owen's like, okay, got Jody and I unified. Now we got to start going around to everybody else. Everybody else has got to get unified to us. That would be a natural way to do it. And Tozer's making the argument that that's actually not the most productive way to bring unity. The way you bring unity, just like if you were tuning a piano, is by having a fork that you hit and you tune it to that fork. And if you have 100 pianos in this room, there'd be a lot of pianos. If you had 100 pianos, you tune them all to that same fork. And Tozer saying those, they're all automatically united because they're united to the same fork. In the same way, if you want unity in the body, it's not about Owen working his tail off to say, I got to get everybody unified to me. That would be a lot of work. Like, I would actually pray for you. That would be devastating if you tried to do that. But what is it? It's about Owen or Ray or Barry or Raul or Stephen or Jesus or Nick or whoever may be in some form of leadership. Any, all of us saying, you know what? We're going to focus on Christ. And Tozer's argument is all of those who are focused on Christ, just like the tuning fork, all the pianos tuned to the same fork, all of those who are looking away to Christ and focused on Christ and following Christ and submissive to Christ and allowing him to work in their heart and life as he desires are automatically going to be in tune to one another. Like, in some weird way, unity is not that difficult. Unity is actually pretty simple. It's just hard for us to stay focused on Christ because my flesh gets in the way. And I'm like, yeah, I know what Christ wants, but I actually want this over here. So now it's a battle of my will, right? It's a battle of my will. What does Christ want versus what I want? And our wills have to be broken, and we surrender ourselves to Christ and say, you know what? Have thine own way. Do whatever you want. Lead us however you want. Take us wherever you want. And all of those at Carlsbad Bible Church who are looking away to Christ will be automatically in tune with one another. So you come out of a message like John 17, 20 through 23, and you might be like, oh man, okay, we got to be unified in Carlsbad. You guys might be unified. I have no idea. You're going to be unified by saying Christ has to stay the center attention. He has to stay the center focus. And we promote Christ and we preach Christ and we teach Christ and we lift up Christ and we remind everybody about Christ. He is the one that we're here for. And the Holy Spirit is enabling us to focus on Christ and submitting ourselves to Christ. And when we're focused on Christ, we are going to look around and go, wait a second, there's others with us. And we're unified together for the body and for the cause of Jesus Christ. It's not about becoming unity conscious and each one of us going, okay, guys, let's work really hard. Over 2026 is coming in a couple of weeks. We're going to have New Year's resolutions and 2026, the year of unity. Let's all work hard at this. You could do that. Probably going to fail. You could say, you know what? We're going to preach Christ. And Christ is going to be lifted up. And Christ is going to be honored. And Christ is going to be the focus. And we're going to surrender ourselves to Christ at every turn, at every opportunity, at every conviction, at everything that we're confronted with. And by the end of 2026, we're going to look around and go, wow, those in Carlsbad Bible Church who had that, we're going to be united because Christ is the ultimate unifier and the ultimate enabler. I showed up at Whitneyville Bible Church in 2013. I came from only Baptist churches. That's all I had ever been in. And I show up into a Bible church. And I remember my first couple of Sundays, I talked to one guy. He's like, yeah, I come from the Assembly of God Church. I'm like, well, we never had those people before in the Baptist church. Hey, came out of the Assembly of God Church. And another guy was like, I came out of the Reformed Christian Church. Oh, we didn't have those either. And I remember thinking to myself, how am I supposed to pastor people that have all these different backgrounds? Like, I've only ever been exposed to you're a Baptist and you're here. If you're not a Baptist, you're not here. And now I'm pastoring people who are all over the place. And I remember it dawned on me, like within the first few weeks, the only thing we're going to find common ground on is Jesus Christ. The only thing we're going to find that. The only thing Carlsbad Bible Church is going to find common ground on and be unified in is Jesus Christ and Christ alone. So the statement you have up here, Jesus is Lord, must be proclaimed, must be taught, must be defended, to say he is Lord, I am not. I must surrender to him. I must focus on him. I must preach him. I must honor him, glorify him, lift him up. Because when Christ is lifted up, he will draw all men to himself. Unity is what God desires for Carlsbad Bible Church. Don't take this as like, oh, we must not be unified because Dave preached on it. No, it's just what God laid on my heart. God wants you to be unified. He is fighting within you through the Holy Spirit to be unified. The question remains, will you be eager to maintain? Will you make every effort to guard, preserve, and protect the unity of the body of Christ. Will you treat that 1776 edition of the Toyota Tundra 2025 differently than you would treat the 2006 Ford Ranger? I hope so, because the unity of Christ is much more valuable than a Toyota Tundra or GMC or Chevy or Ford or anything else. The unity of Christ, the unity of the body is what we want, what God desires, and what he can accomplish. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for your word. We thank you for all that you've done for us. We pray these things in your son's name. Amen.